Warmly welcome Dr. Norman Geisler.
Bless you, brother. Thank you so much, Pastor Fidel, and I'd like to thank Pastor Coy for graciously sharing the opportunity to speak to you today. They tell you all these wonderful things about the speakers, but they never really tell you what you want to know. I'm 69, so you don't have to sit there and guess. You'd be adding up figures all day. When I passed the speed limit, that was quite traumatic, but what was even harder was when I turned 50, actually, was the hardest. The country was 200, and I said to myself, self, you're one-fourth as old as the United States. Now I'm catching up. I'm about one-third as old as the United States. So it's great to be here. Of course, it's great to be anywhere at my age. I have a wife, today is our 46th anniversary. Thank you. I am what I am by the grace of God and the grace of my dear wife, Barbara, whom I'll see later today and called this morning to sing happy anniversary to her over the telephone, and sent her some beautiful yellow roses yesterday. Looking forward to spending the rest of the day with her. We have six children, three boys and three girls. It's called Planned Parenthood. It's very difficult to make them come out even, as you know, especially if you don't have an even number. It's even more difficult. But we decided we'd name all of the children Bible names, so we started with ours for the girls, Ruth, Rhoda, and Rachel. That worked fine. We had Rebecca waiting in case we got another one. And then we started D's with the boys, David and Daniel. We were doing fine until the third boy came along. And we got out our concordance and we said, let's see, another good boy's name from the Bible that begins with D. David, Daniel, Demetrius, you thought of that? Diotrephes, thought of that? Demas, we thought of that? Devil, we thought of that? So we named him Paul. Just kind of dropped the line on the D and made a P out of it. Someone said to my wife when he was born, what are you going to call him? She said, we're going to call him Quits is what we're going to call him. Eeny, meeny, miny, and Henry didn't want no mo. We had so many children, I was afraid to come home and say, what's new, dear? Well, glad you all have a sense of humor. I'd like to share with you this morning a topic that emerges from this story. Man died and went to heaven, and there were two lines in heaven. One line said predestined, and the other line said free choice. Now, being a good Calvinist, he decided to get in the line that said predestined. And he worked his way up to the front, and the angel at the desk said, why are you in this line? He said, well, I chose to be here. He said, well, then you should be in the other line. The free choice line is over there. So he went over to the free choice line and worked his way up to the angel in charge. And he said to him, why are you in this line? He said, somebody made me come here. Predestined or freely chosen, which is it? I'd like to speak this morning on the topic, five reasons why I am not a five-point Calvinist. Five reasons why I am not a five-point Calvinist. Now, what is a five-point Calvinist? Well, traditionally, a five-point Calvinist, most of them were Dutch in background, and tulip is a very popular flower, so they used tulip as an acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, and had T stand for the first belief and U for the second and so on. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace, and P stands for perseverance of the saints. So a five-point Calvinist is someone who comes from the Calvinistic tradition in which they believe TULIP, these five things. Many of them, of course, believe other things in addition to that, but these are five characteristic beliefs. So I want to start by describing what each of those beliefs means, and then look at the Bible to see what God's Word says about that topic. First of all, total depravity, T in TULIP. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And according to the strong Calvinist, this means that everyone since Adam has been not only born in sin, but he is so sinful and so depraved that he's absolutely dead. He can't hear the voice of God. He cannot understand the gospel, and he has no ability to respond to the gospel. He is absolutely dead. The human race had the power to kill itself, but it does not have the power to resurrect itself. Adam, by his sin, brought death upon all men, and all men are dead in trespasses and sins, and dead people don't hear anything. Dead people don't believe anything. Dead people can't understand anything. So we're all totally depraved in that sense of the term. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is often used by the extreme Calvinist. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned, and he cannot understand them. One of the reasons I am not a five-point Calvinist is that very description they give of total depravity. While all of us believe that we are born in sin, Psalm 51, David said so, that we are the children of wrath by nature, that we're born with a propensity to sin and a necessity to die, while all of us believe that we have no ability to save ourselves and that if God didn't seek us, we would never seek him, more moderate and biblical position, it seems to me, says that we are not so totally depraved that we cannot even understand or respond to the gospel, such as the strong five-point Calvinist says. So let me illustrate why. If you look at Ephesians 2, where we are, you'll see that one of the things that the book of Ephesians, even in the same chapter and the next chapter, says is that unsaved people can and must believe. They can and must believe the gospel. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, and it says in verse 13, "In whom also you trusted," verse 12. That we who first trusted, verse 13, the last part, having believed. Or in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." That God is calling upon everybody to believe. Now, if he is calling upon everybody to believe, they must have the ability to understand what he's saying and to respond to what he's saying, which is directly contrary to what the five-point traditional Calvinist is saying. Let me put it in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that I quoted a moment ago. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." Now notice very carefully, it does not say that the natural man doesn't have any ability to understand what God is saying. It says he doesn't receive it. And the Greek word for receive there is dekomai, which means welcome. There is no welcome in a depraved heart for the things of God. But that's quite another thing to say that he doesn't perceive it just because he's unwilling to receive it. In fact, turn to Romans, also written by Paul a few books back in chapter 1, and we'll see that it is clearly revealed to the unsaved person, and he is clearly guilty because he does not respond to what he sees. Look at verse 18, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Now, they have to have it in order to suppress it. They have to be aware of it in order to reject it. Can't reject what you're not aware of. You can't suppress what you don't have to suppress. Then verse 19. Because what may be known of God, they can know about God, is manifest in them. What they can know, they do know. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are, and the next two words are, clearly seen. The unsaved person, no matter how deep in depravity he may be, is able to perceive the truth of God through general revelation. Now, he doesn't receive it, but he does perceive it. He knows it, but chooses to disbelieve it. That's contrary to the strong Calvinist view of total depravity that says you are so dead that you can't even understand the truth of God, let alone respond to it. Now turn to Genesis chapter 3 for an even better illustration. You remember Adam and Eve were told in chapter 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat thereof, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Someone said it wasn't the apple on the tree, but it was the pear on the ground that got us in trouble. So the pear on the ground here, Adam and Eve, disobeyed in chapter 3, because verse 1 says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And he said, are you sure God said this? And to make a long story short, they took the fruit in verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Then, very interestingly, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said, and his wife had hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now the conversation continues between God and Adam. Now, if the strong Calvinists were correct, Adam would not even have been able to understand what God was saying because he's so dead that he can't even understand or respond. But according to this passage, in the day Adam ate, he died, not physically. He was going to die later physically, but he died spiritually. So he's spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2, but he can still hear God. He can still respond to God. If the strong Calvinists were correct in his view of total depravity, Adam would not have been able to hear or respond to God. Romans 1 says we can perceive. We just don't want to receive. We are dead, not in the sense that we can't understand or respond. We are dead in the sense of Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sins have separated you from your God. The Bible says that death is separation, not annihilation. When you die, you don't go out of existence. Your body and soul separate. Philippians 1:23. It's far better to depart. Your soul departs from your body if you're a believer and goes with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not his body. His body went to the grave. So death is separation of soul and spirit, and spiritual death is separation of the person from God, not annihilation of the person. Let me put it in terms of the image of God. Because in Genesis 1:27 it says that after God created the animals, he created someone in his image. In his image and likeness, Adam and Eve were made like God. Now, what happened at the fall? What happened when our primitive parents sinned and we were represented in them, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12. What happened when they sinned is not that they lost the image of God, because a few chapters later in Genesis 9 and verse 6, it says that you shouldn't kill even unsaved people because they're still in the image of God. Genesis 9:6 after the flood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. So even depraved, unsaved people are made in the image of God. This is why we should respect that image. James 3:9 says, don't curse another human being because you're cursing God in effigy. They're made in God's image. And you're really cursing God indirectly by cursing another human being. So the image of God in fallen man is not erased, it's just effaced. The image of God in fallen man is not destroyed, it's just marred. We are depraved, we are fallen, we're not so totally depraved that we can't understand the truth of God and respond to that truth, because the image is still there. I am not a five-point Calvinist because they misunderstand what the Bible means by total depravity. Number two, unconditional election, the second point of TULIP. Unconditional election. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. A favorite text used by the five-point Calvinists to support their view. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, we read, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there's no question in this passage that we are predestined. Anyone who reads the Bible has to acknowledge that we were predestined before the foundation of the world. It says that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew in advance that Adam was going to fall, that the race would turn against him, and he provided in his eternal counsels for salvation long before we were ever born. So we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The elect were predestined. The Bible clearly teaches that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, right after that favorite verse of many of us, that all things work together for good. We read in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Yes, every single person who is saved, or who will ever be saved, was elected by God before the foundation of the world. That is not in debate between Calvinists and Arminians or any who are in between these views. That the Scripture clearly teaches. What is in debate is this: whether or not there are any conditions attached to that. Is election unconditional? Is God's love unconditional? And at this point, I think a very important distinction must be made, and that is, in agreement with the strong Calvinist, we must say that the love of God, the grace of God, the election of God is unconditional from God's standpoint. He doesn't have any strings attached. He loves us unconditionally, period, exclamation point. One of my favorite verses in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Salvation is not based on what I do, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 and following says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. It is clear and unequivocal in the Bible that there are no conditions for salvation. It is not based on what we do. It is based on what Jesus has done. He said on the cross, it is finished. I have finished the work which you gave me to do, he said in his great high priestly prayer. In Hebrews chapter 1, when he by himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's all done. Now, with that agreement in place, let's ask the crucial question that differentiates this traditional five-point Calvinist from the biblical view. While we agree that there are no conditions on which God gave salvation, we disagree in saying there are no conditions on which we receive it. There is one condition on which we receive it. We must accept it. Look at John chapter 1, for example, where it says in verse 10 that Jesus came into the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then verse 12 says of John 1, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. Salvation must be received. The one condition for getting salvation is that you believe. There are no conditions for giving it. It's God's unconditional love. It's his unmerited favor, which is what grace is. God gave it out of the graciousness of his own heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But you have to receive a gift. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin, death, but the gift of God is eternal life. For example, if I offered you $1 million, out of the graciousness of my heart, I say, I just want to give you $1 million. You say, well, do I have to work for it? No. It's just a gift. And no strings attached. You only need to receive the gift. Just because somebody offers $1 million doesn't mean it's in your bank. Just because they give you $1 million doesn't mean you have it. You must receive the gift in order to have it. So salvation has no conditions for God giving it, but it does have one condition for you getting it. You must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. Now in verse 13 of John 1, the strong Calvinists point out that when you do that, you're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of course, we are not born out of what we do. We're born out of what God did by grace. But we are born through something that we do. We are saved by grace, the source, but through faith, the means of getting that grace. Two people were standing under Niagara Falls, one with his cup upside down, saying, I can't get a drop of water in this cup. My life is empty. The other saying, my cup is full and running over. What's the difference? It's not the source. The eternal, unlimited, unconditional love of God is flowing over every person in this room and every person in this world. But there are really only two kinds. Those who have their cup upside down and can't get a drop in it, and those who have their cup right side up and is completely full and running over. See, God's love is like Niagara Falls. But in order for you to receive it, you're going to have to repent, change, turn your cup and turn it right side up. Election is unconditional from the standpoint of the giver, but it is not unconditional from the standpoint of the receiver. You're not going to get it unless you receive it. When I was a child, and you can tell from my age, that I antedate television. That's why I know how to read. And when we were kids, we only had radios. TV didn't come in until I was a senior in high school. And I remember a program we used to listen to called Missing Heirs. Now, coming from a poor family, it was a very, very important program. We were so poor that we ate our pet rabbit when I was a kid. Now, we used to raise rabbits because rabbits eat grass and water, which costs nothing, and we could eat the rabbits. So it was cheap food. So we ate rabbits on Sunday. That was our special for Sunday. During the week, it was a slice of bologna or Spam, something like that. And we were very poor. We had hand-me-down clothes. My first job was picking strawberries for a penny a quart when I was 9. I figured it was the best job I ever had because I ate a quart. And so I figured they paid me a penny to eat a quart of strawberries, which was a good deal. My next full-time job was 40 cents a day, working on a farm 12 hours a day. So you get a feel for the kind of poverty that we're in, that when we had to kill and cook Nancy and Oscar, our two pet rabbits. Now, Nancy was a white rabbit with pink eyes. And but to tell you the truth, we never ate Nancy. You can't eat Nancy. I mean, you eat a rabbit, but you can't eat Nancy, because all you can see is that white fur and those pink eyes. And so we just sat there and couldn't eat. But we got to the point where we had to kill them, even though we couldn't eat them. That's how poor I was. So we're listening to this program called Missing Heirs. Why? Because they would actually announce on the radio people who were heirs of fortune. They couldn't find the heirs. Somebody had died and left $1 million or $2 million, and it might be you. So our ears were glued to the radio. Is it going to be us tonight? You know, never was us, of course, but it was exciting. But over the years, I thought, isn't it true that everyone in this world is a missing heir? Someone has died. His name was Jesus, and he left a fortune. He left a fortune. It's called salvation. And everyone in the world is a missing heir. But there are some people who haven't heard about it, and there are some people who haven't received it. Isn't that true of the gospel as well? There's one condition for you becoming eternally and spiritually rich. You got to receive the gift, because the inheritance is already there. All you have to do is sign on the dotted line, and you will receive that inheritance. The second reason, then, that I am not a five-point Calvinist is there is one condition. It's a condition for getting it. You must receive it. That leads me to my third point, limited atonement. Five-point traditional Calvinists believe that Christ did not die for the whole world. He only died for the elect. He only died for those few chosen people that he chose from the foundation of the world, and he never wasted his death on those who weren't going to be saved. He only died for the elect. And they use a number of verses, and I'd like to quote two of them for you. John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed his great high priestly prayer, he said, and they interpret as meaning that it applies only to the elect. Jesus said this in John chapter 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus never prayed for the world. He prayed only for the elect. He prayed only for those who were believers. Jesus never died for the world. He died only for believers. Now, first of all, in response to that, let me note several things. First of all, this verse doesn't say that Jesus died only for the elect. It says that right here, he is only praying for them. It doesn't say he didn't die for everyone. And for that matter, it doesn't say that we shouldn't pray for everyone. The Bible says, pray for kings and rulers and all men. Pray for everyone. In fact, the Apostle Paul prayed for his unsaved brethren. In Romans chapter 9, he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. So nowhere does it say that Jesus didn't love the non-elect, that Jesus didn't die for the non-elect. It just says right here, in this purpose and this part of his prayer, he was praying only for his bride. Only for those who would be part of his family in heaven. Another verse that is often used is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. A verse that I find to be one of my greatest challenges as a Christian husband in the Bible. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. And by the way, men, I don't think you'll find it a problem at all for your wife to learn to submit to you, as the Bible says she should, if you love her as much as Christ loved the church. I don't think any woman in the world would be reluctant to submit to that kind of love. So it's a two-way street in a marriage. But look at what Christ did. It says he died and gave himself for the church. Now, five-point Calvinist says, see, he didn't die for the world. He died only for the church. But if you look carefully at the text, the word only is not there. Just because it says he died for the church doesn't mean he died only for the church. You have to add a word to the Bible to get the five-point Calvinist view there. And other verses say very clearly that he died for the whole world, and those we're going to turn to right now. Why then does he specialize and saying that Jesus prayed especially for the elect and he died for them? Because they were part of the family. Now the question isn't, does Jesus have special love for his bride? He does. I have special love for my bride. The question isn't, did Jesus pray especially for his bride? He did. The question is, does he want everyone to be part of his bride? So that they too can have that special love. And when you ask that question, we must turn to verses of Scripture that are absolutely emphatic that God loves everyone. Let's start with a familiar passage. You don't even have to turn to it, but it would be helpful because of the next verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that if the elect believes in him, the elect would be saved. Remember that verse? For God so loved the world. God loves everyone. Now, how do we know what the world is there? Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's the fallen world, the sinful world that he loves. But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him and not condemned. You want to be part of the elect? You want to know that you're one of the ones that God chose from the foundation of the world, rather? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will discover that you were one of the ones he knew from all eternity would believe. I want you to notice two very important verses here before we read the rest of these about God loving everyone and Christ dying for everyone. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here's what Romans 8:29 says. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. He foreknew from the foundation of the world who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And in accordance with his foreknowledge, he chose the elect. Let me illustrate it from a courtship marriage vantage point. Suppose a young man is contemplating, should I marry or should I not marry? He has a free choice. He doesn't have to get married. And he doesn't have to stay single. He can choose to marry or not to marry. Let us suppose he has two candidates in mind. And one, he knows that if he proposes to her, she will respond favorably. The other one, he knows in advance that if he proposes to her, she won't respond favorably. So he makes a free choice, I want to get married. He makes a free choice to respond to the one that he knows will respond to him and not the one that won't. Now I think God's foreknowledge and our freedom works something like that. God foreknows who will accept him and who will reject him. And in accordance with his foreknowledge, he freely chooses to propose, to court, to woo the one that he knows will respond freely to his love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 puts it this way. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now you see, the strong Calvinist doesn't really believe that. He doesn't really believe that verse. He believes that God chooses people in spite of, independently of, his knowledge of their free choice to accept or reject him. And not only does he choose people independently of it, but he chooses people who can't even understand the gospel, can't even believe the gospel, and he just zaps them against their will and contrary to their will and picks some people out and lets the rest of the people go to hell. That's exactly what a five-point Calvinist believes. Now back to the verses that say, God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And we'll make our way through the New Testament. We read, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice it doesn't say Christ died for only the elect. He died for every ungodly person in the history of the world. He died for ungodly people. If he died only for the elect, then only the elect would be ungodly. The ungodly wouldn't be ungodly. Just the elect would be ungodly. Which is a kind of twist, to be sure. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for another verse that is as clear as the nose on your face that Christ died for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus that if one died for all, doesn't say some, does it? Now let me pause here to pass on what my hermeneutics teacher, my teacher of how to interpret the Bible, once said. The word all means all, and that's all the word all means. The word all means all, and that's all the word all means. Paul was perfectly capable of saying some. It's in the vocabulary. There's a Greek word for some. You know, he could have said some. But what did he say here? He said, Christ died for all, then all died. If all doesn't mean all in the first half of that sentence, then it doesn't mean all in the second half of the sentence. In the second half, then you would have to say, everybody hasn't died in sin, which the strong Calvinist doesn't believe. Well, if everybody's dead in sin, then Christ died for that same everybody. I don't know how anyone who is being fair and open and honest with the text could come to any other conclusion than that. Verse 15. And he died for all. that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Turn to 1 Timothy as we move our way toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. We read about God who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It says in verse 1, that we should give thanks for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority. Does that mean just the elect who are in authority? No, all who are in authority. And then he says in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. All in every single instance means everybody. Everybody, Christ wants to be saved. Turn over to another passage in 2 Peter as we move on. In 2 Peter chapter 2, a verse that was placed there for the everlasting consternation of a five-point traditional Calvinist, because they believed that Christ did not shed his blood and die for unsaved people. For the non-elect, he died only for the elect. But here's what the text says. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And then he goes on to describe where these people are going. Look, verse 17, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. That's unsaved people. That's the lost. These unsaved people who are described as totally apostate, it says Christ bought them. Christ died for them. Christ shed his blood for them. He loved everyone. Indeed, Jesus chose 12 disciples, and he knew one was a devil, Judas. He loved Judas and even made him treasurer of the group. God loves everyone. His atonement is unlimited. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, over a page. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many people does God want to get saved? Everybody. He loves everybody, and he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And if anyone goes to hell, it's not because God doesn't love them. Not because Niagara isn't pouring over them. It's because they refuse to turn their cup right side up. Another passage, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, as clear as the Holy Spirit could possibly make it. One wonders why there is a five-point Calvinist on the face of the earth who believes the Bible is the inspired word of God and can open this text and not see it. 1 John 2:2. And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation, means satisfaction, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. How many people did Christ sacrifice, satisfy God for? The entire world. Now, the extreme Calvinist says that means just Christian world. First of all, I point out, it's very dangerous to add words to the Bible. It's very dangerous to add the word only in Ephesians 5 when it's not there. It's very dangerous to add the word Christian here when it's not there, and especially when the context forbids it explicitly. Look, verse 15. Do not love the world. Does that mean we're not supposed to love the elect? If the word world means just elect world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's what's in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the fallen world. And that same fallen world, in that same chapter, by that same author, with the same word world, said Christ died for the whole world. Three reasons why I am not a five-point Calvinist. One, they misunderstand total depravity. We are not so dead that we can't hear and perceive and receive the truth. Two, unconditional election. There is a condition for getting it. You have to receive it. Three, atonement is not limited. God's love is unlimited. Let me illustrate. This is exactly what a five-point Calvinist believes. By way of parable, farmer had a pond, and the neighborhood boys were wont to swim there, and so he wanted to protect himself and put a fence around it, a sign up saying, don't swim. Didn't want anyone to drown on his property and be sued. Came by with his tractor one day, and there were three neighborhood boys in the pond drowning. So the farmer folded his arms, pointed to the sign, and said to the boys, didn't you see the sign? It said, don't swim. There's a fence around it. You disobeyed the law, and you deserve to drown. And he watched all three drown. Now, in a parable, the farmer is God, and the drowning people, of course, are those of us who are sinners in this world and have disobeyed his law. Now, was the farmer right? The answer is he was half right. He was half right in that there was a sign there, and they did know the law, and they did climb the fence, and they did disobey it. And when you do that deliberately, you deserve the consequences of your action. You and I have disobeyed God's law, and we all deserve to go to hell. We all deserve to spend eternity apart from him. So he was half right. The other half is a cruel, capricious, arbitrary view of God that is absolutely horrible in the light of Scripture, because it says that that farmer, in spite of the fact that the boys were wrong, did not have enough compassion even to attempt to save any of them, but he just folded his arms. And yet the five-point Calvinist believes exactly that. God could have let everybody go to hell. He didn't have to try to save anybody, because we all deserved it because of our disobedience of his law, and he had no obligation in him whatsoever to attempt to save a single human being. That's what they believe. But they carry the illustration through, but change it a little bit. The farmer said to one boy in the blue trunks, hey, you in the blue. And he threw a rope to him, and he pulled the boy in the blue in, and then he folded his arms and watched the other two drown. That's exactly what a five-point Calvinist believes happened. He believes that God could have allowed all of us to go to hell, but just out of the goodness of his heart, he decided to save one. Just on the basis of his grace, his free choice at all. He didn't have to save anybody, but he said, okay, you in a blue suit. And he threw the rope and let the rest of the people go to hell. If so, who's to blame why the other two don't get to heaven? I find it very difficult not to lay the blame at the door of that view of God. Why? Because he could have saved the other two, and he made no attempt to do it. What would we think of a farmer who actually did that? Would you think he was kind, loving, and compassionate? Then you cannot believe that the Calvinistic God is kind, loving, and compassionate. In fact, the five-point Calvinistic God is more like an Arabian sheik that was portrayed in the Muslim poet Omar Khayyam's 'Tis All a Checkerboard of Night and Days, where destiny with men as pieces plays. Hither and thither, checks and mates and slays, and one by one back in the closet lays. Is that the kind of God we see in the Bible? I think not. Here's the kind of God we see in the Bible. The kind of God who put up the fence, who put up a law, who didn't want to see anybody drowning in that pond. But when he came by and he saw that we had disobeyed his law, he didn't stand there and fold his arms and watch us all drown. He didn't arbitrarily just pick one. He threw out a lifeline to all three. one of us accepted and two of us rejected it and said, no, thank you, Father. I'd rather do it myself. But God tried to save everyone. But the one thing he cannot do and he will not do is, though he loves everyone, he won't force anyone against their will. And that leads us to point four. Irresistible grace. According to the five-point Calvinist, God can save anyone he wants, anytime he wants, and with all of the power at his disposal, even if they don't want to be saved. Irresistible grace. God can work not just persuasively, but coercively. Every red-blooded five-point Calvinist believes this. He believes that when you were dead, so dead you couldn't hear, so dead you couldn't believe, God zapped you with life and gave you the ability to believe, and that you believe as a result of his saving you. You don't get salvation as a result of believing. Now, let me make this very clear. Five-point Calvinists believe that regeneration comes before faith, whereas the Bible teaches that faith is a condition for getting regeneration. The five-point Calvinist believes that God just decided to regenerate some. They were dead, they couldn't hear, they couldn't understand, they couldn't believe, and he regenerated some, and when he changed them, then they believed. They got saved in order to believe. If there's anything the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly and emphatically, is you have to believe in order to get saved. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Show me a verse that says, wait for God to save you, and then you'll be able to believe. There are no such verses in the Bible. We have to, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith. Now, if you're saved through faith, the faith is the condition for receiving the salvation. And yet the five-point Calvinist believes that God will use irresistible grace on some people. It's something like this. Suppose you don't want to believe. You're opposed to God. You hate God. And somebody captures you against your will. And they do a brain transplant on you. And they transplant a Christian's brain in you. You're an unbeliever. You don't want it. You hate it. You've fought God all your life. You're, say, a Madeleine Murray O'Hare type. And God, some God squad goes out, captures a Madeleine Murray O'Hare type, gives her a brain transplant of someone like Billy Graham, transplants a brain, and she wakes up after the operation and she realizes that she's Billy Graham now. Did she freely choose that? No. That's a very close analogy to what five-point Calvinists believe happens to unsaved people. They're rebellious. They're against God. They can't understand it. They can't believe it. They don't want it. And they wake up one morning and realize they got a brain transplant, a heart transplant. And God gave them something they didn't want, and now suddenly they believe it. Why does God not work that way? Let me tell you why. Because love, which God is, never works coercively. It only works persuasively. Suppose a young man loves this young lady. One night he decides to propose to her, and he says, I love you. I want you to marry me. Please marry me. And she says, no. I respect you, I like you, but I don't want to marry you. And the young man is frustrated. He comes back again sometime later. He's on his knees. He's got a ring in his hand. He says, please marry me, please marry me. I'll be a good husband. God will bless us. And she said, I told you no. I don't want to get married, and don't ask me again. So he looks at the young lady and he says, I love you so much, I'm going to force you to love me. You say, oops. Forced love is not love. Forced love is rape. And in all due respect, I want to say that God is not a divine rapist. He will never force anyone to believe in Him. He's a gentleman. He will respect their will. He will work persuasively. He'll send flowers. He'll send cards through the mail. He'll send people on missions to persuade you. He'll do everything in His power to persuade you. But the one thing He will not do is He won't twist your arm and force you to turn your cup right side up. He won't force you to marry Him. He won't force you to love Him, because forced love is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. C.S. Lewis wrote a beautiful book. It's on hell. It's called The Great Divorce. And one line of the book is worth the price of the whole book. Here's what he says. In the end, and at the end of this service, and at the end of your life, the same thing is true of everyone in the world. In the end, there are only two kinds of people in the world. One says, "Thy will be done, O God." And the other one, God says to them, "Thy will be done." Which are you? Have you ever said, "Thy will be done" in my life? If you haven't, and you die, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this a judgment, you know what God's going to say to you? "Thy will be done." Have it your way. In fact, there's a powerful verse in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks." Notice the next five words. "But you were not willing." Let me say it again. I wanted you. I'm going to die for you. I plead with you, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. But you were not willing. There is no such thing as irresistible grace in the Bible. Stephen, pointing to the hateful people who he was talking to in chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, said, "You stiff-necked people, you do resist the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit can't be resisted. Why did Stephen say the Holy Spirit was resisted? And yet, if you turn to Romans chapter 9 in the Bible, the extreme Calvinist will whip out this chapter every time you talk to him, and he will say, "Okay, explain this. If what you said is just true, explain this to me." Romans 9, verse 13. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," God said. Verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Or how do you explain this one, verse 22? "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now explain that to me, says the extreme Calvinist, to which I respond, I'd be more than happy to. Just look at the text. Start with verse 13. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." If you have a good cross-reference Bible, where does it say that verse comes from? Malachi 1:2. What book of the Old Testament did we have Jacob and Esau in? Genesis. This is not a verse where God, in advance of their being born, said, "I hate one and I love the other one." This is a verse looking back some 1,500 or 1,800 years later and saying, "Jacob and what Jacob did, I love. Esau, what he did, I hate." Furthermore, not only is the verse not looking forward, but looking backward, when he refers to Jacob here, he's not talking about an individual Jacob. He's talking about the nation of Jacob, Israel, and the nation of Esau, Edom. He's talking about the nation Edom that was so wicked and so vile that they wanted to eliminate his people Israel, his chosen channel to bring the Messiah into the world. And he's looking back on that nation with their evil deeds and he's saying, I hate that. He's not talking about an individual. Thirdly, he's not talking about heaven or hell. He's talking about earthly purpose. He chose Israel for an earthly purpose to bring the Bible and the Savior into the world. And he had every right to choose whom he wanted to do that. He's not talking about their eternal salvation. He's not talking about an individual. And fourth, the word hate in the Bible is a Hebrew expression that means love less. Turn back to Genesis chapter 29 and you'll see that it does not mean what we mean by the word hate. Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciples. He didn't mean literally hate them. He said, unless your love for God is so much more that it makes your lesser love for your parents look like hate, you can't really be my disciple. And to prove that, look at Genesis chapter 29. It says in verse 30, Jacob also went to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. So the point is that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was... Now, if you have the New King James Version, it says unloved, but in the margin, it literally means hate. That's the Hebrew word for hate. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, the word hate means to love less. Because it just said in the previous verse, he loved Rachel more. Therefore, Leah was loved less. Hate doesn't mean what you and I think. I'd like to kill that guy. It just means love less. So the entire hyper-Calvinist interpretation of this passage misunderstands he's talking about nations, not individuals, talking about temporal purposes, not eternal salvation, and it doesn't mean hate in the sense that we mean. It means that God chose Israel, so they had a higher and special love as his channel than Edom, who had a lower channel. What about this verse in Romans 9 that says God can harden anyone he wants to harden? Didn't God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, turn back. Every time it says something in the New Testament about the Old Testament, turn back to the Old Testament to see what it meant. Turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 7 in the Old Testament talks about Moses going to Pharaoh and asking Pharaoh to let his people go. And here's what Pharaoh did. Exodus 7, verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Does that say God hardened his heart? No. Verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refused to let the people go. Furthermore, if you turn over to chapter 8, verse 19. This is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Chapter 8, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Before it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says at least four times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, what does that mean? If you harden your heart against God, then his softening influence is going to make you harder. He's trying to make you softer, but because you're refusing it, you're going to get harder. Illustration. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Why? Not because they're different rays. The same rays are rain down on the wax and rain down on the clay. What's the difference? The receptivity of the agent. Wax is receptive to the softening influence of the sun. Clay is not. You determine whether your heart is wax or clay. And if God's loving rays are trying to soften you and you turn against him, your heart is going to get harder, not because God is the cause of it, but because you are the cause in refusing it. Suppose you're petting a kitten and it's purring, and you look the other way and you keep going like this with the same loving strokes, and the kitten has turned around and you're rubbing its fur the wrong way. Did you stop loving the kitten? No, the kitten turned around. And now he's being frustrated by the same loving strokes. If you don't respond to God's love, you'll be frustrated by his loving strokes. There's nothing more frustrated than to be loved by someone you don't want to be loved by. And there's nothing more wonderful than to be loved by someone you do want to be loved by. The decision is yours. It's not irresistible grace. It's God's free choice. Finally, perseverance of the saints. Matthew 24:13. He that endureth unto the end will be saved. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, and we are told by the strong Calvinists that those who endure unto the end, those who are faithful to God unto the end, will be saved. And those who aren't faithful will not be saved. I heard two of the most prominent Calvinists in America. If I mentioned their names, you would know them. Give almost the same message at two different times, in which they said, one of them didn't fly airplanes, and one did. And the one that flew airplanes said, if I took an airplane on Sunday, because they're also strongly legalistic in that they believe that Sunday is the Sabbath and you've got to keep that, and if you violate the Sabbath, you have sinned against God. He said, if I took an airplane on Sunday and the airplane crashed after living my whole life for the Lord, that would prove that I was not one of the elect. Now just think about the implications of that. You could be Billy Graham and live your entire life for God and take an airplane ride on Sunday, and that would prove that you were never saved to begin with. It's a horrible, horrible thing. There is no assurance, is what I'm getting at. There's security for the elect, but the catch is nobody knows for sure he's one of the elect until he dies. And if you blow it at the last minute, that proves you were not one of the elect. By contrast, hear the word of the Lord. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job 19:25. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. He who has begun a good work in me will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any creature under heaven can separate me from the love of Christ. Romans 8:36 and 37. These things I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. Yes, you can be sure. You can be just as sure that God loves you as that the person under Niagara Falls who turns his cup right side up knows that it's full. God is pouring out his love on everyone. The reason I'm not a five-point Calvinist, the five reasons I'm not a five-point Calvinist, are T-U-L-I-P. You can understand and respond to the gospel even if you're unsaved. They're wrong on T. There is a condition. You've got to receive it. God gave it unconditionally, but you've got to receive it. Atonement isn't limited. God doesn't love just some people. He loves everyone. Here's one thing that no five-point Calvinist can consistently say to anyone in the world, that I can say to you, God loves every single one of you, even if you're not saved. He loves the elect. He loves the non-elect. He loves those who now believe. He loves those who don't believe. I'm not a five-point Calvinist because I don't believe that God forces his love on anyone. I think he works persuasively, but not coercively. And I'm not a five-point Calvinist because I don't believe it depends on me persevering to the end. I don't think it depends on me being faithful to the end. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, and he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that there's anyone here who has not felt the shower of your unconditional love, that they'll turn the cup right side up under Niagara this morning and become one of your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I think I'm going to get saved today. An article not long ago in the newspaper told the story of a woman that had been in the grocery store shopping. And as she got in her car, she was leaving, pulling out of the parking lot. Pulled out on the street and noticed in the rearview mirror that there was a large truck following her. Kind of concerned her, scared her. Started going a little faster. The truck sped up right on her bumper, staying up with her. Woman by herself decided to try to get away, afraid. Sped up some more. The truck stayed up with her. Big truck, one of those big trucks. Makes a sharp right-hand turn. The truck is staying with her. Makes a sharp left-hand turn. The truck is staying with her. She's beginning to panic, breathing heavily, sweating, perspiring, afraid for her life. Can't shake it. Can't get away, can't pull away. Pulls quickly into the parking lot of a gas station and runs out of the vehicle screaming. The truck pulls in immediately directly behind her and pulls right up behind her. And the driver of the truck jumps out, runs over to the vehicle, opens up the rear door of the vehicle and pulls out a would-be attacker that had crouched down behind her seat. She couldn't see him. The truck driver, because of his high vantage point, was able to look down into the rear window of the vehicle and see the man crouched there. He takes the would-be attacker over to the woman and says, "I was trying to help you. I was trying to assist you, but you kept running. I was trying to protect you, but you wouldn't let me. The closer I got to you, the faster you ran. I was trying to save your life, but you wouldn't let me." After a message like today, my dear friends, if you don't know Jesus as of yet, what would keep you? After you've learned today that there is a God in heaven that loves you with a love as you've never experienced before, with no condition. A love that is able to look beyond all of the mistakes of your life and all of the sins of your life and says in the scriptures, "Even while you are sinning, I still love you." And he says, I wanted to show you, I wanted to prove to you how much I love you. And so I sent my son, my only son, my son whom I love. And then Jesus says in the Gospels, "When I came here, I laid down my life willingly of my own free will. I chose to die for you. Because you could never be good enough to get to heaven. You could never do enough good things. You could never go to church enough times. You could never memorize enough Bible verses. You could never give away enough money to charity to earn or to deserve going to heaven. And so what I'm going to do," Jesus would say, "I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to shed my blood for you so that God can show you how much He loves you." And now Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, "Now I'm done. I'm finished. The work of redemption is done. I've shown you how much I love you. Why are you running from me? When all I want to do is be a part of your life to help you. When all I want to do is be a part of your life to assist you, to save you. Because you'll never be good enough to get to heaven on your own." And so Dr. Geisler says to you today, it's a gift. It's free. And the gift is not limited to good people. Jesus said, "I've come to save sinners." Are you a sinner? Have you sinned? Have you failed?